We'll continue then praising our God with song as we turn together to number 205 in the Psalter hymnal. We'll stand and sing all of the stanzas, all five stanzas from selection number 205. Then if you'll turn in your Bible this evening to the portion of Scripture that we'll read, it's Psalm 103. As we turn there, we remind ourselves of a truth that we can never afford to forget, that we have before us the very Word of God itself, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore a Word that is infallible and inerrant, a Word from God that is to be authoritative for our doctrine, that is what we believe, and also for our life, that is, how we conduct ourselves before the face of God. So with that in mind, we read together Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his host, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And it is especially, congregation, to that 13th verse that we would turn our attention this evening. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I clearly remember growing up, my father would often say to me, "Someday you'll understand the heart of a father." And he would then go on and he would explain, whether it was because I was hurt or injured or sad or whatever the occasion may be, he would go on to say, "You don't understand yet the heart of a father." He said, "One day you will understand when you have children of your own." And having children of my own, I understand something of the heart of a father. And I trust that if your experience was good underneath God's grace, you also know something of the heart of a father. A father's heart is filled with love. That's what struck me instantly upon the announcement that I was going to be a father and the arrival of those little bundles of joy. That instantly there was that protective love. Now, those of you who have boys and girls, you know that there's something different in the love of a father. There's a different attitude, you might say, that a dad has towards his sons and towards his daughters. But there's love for them all. And it's a soft love. If my children were here, and if you were to ask them, and this is no disrespect, but rather praise to their mother, if you were to ask the children, "Who's softer, mom or dad?" Now, I don't know what your answer would be, but I'm rather certain my children would say, "Dad." A soft heart towards his children. And congregation, at a much, much, much deeper level, that's the nature of the heart that God has for us. And that's really my only goal, if I may say it that way. The only purpose that I'm after tonight is to remind you as a congregation of God's people that your Heavenly Father has a soft heart towards you, his children. And so we have this text before us. The father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. I have this theme. It may resonate more with the New King James Version, for which I apologize, but the pity of the Heavenly Father. You could just change it slightly and say the compassion of the Heavenly Father. And as we look at that theme together tonight, we'll notice the description of this pity or this compassion. What exactly does that mean, that the Father's heart is one of compassion? And then we'll look at our second point, the objects of this pity. For whom or towards whom does the Father have this pity? And then thirdly, we'll look at the blessing or the benefits that come to those who experience this pity or this compassion of the Father. So the pity of the Heavenly Father, the description, the objects, and the blessing connected to this pity. You'll notice, of course, that our text draws a parallel and an analogy. As an earthly father has compassion for his children, so likewise, although in a much greater degree, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And I really want to seek to try to give us a good understanding of what exactly that compassion is. What exactly does that mean? That the Almighty God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but especially with emphasis upon the Father, that he looks upon his church and that he looks upon his people and that he looks upon the believer and he has compassion or pity. And so there is the description of the idea of this word that is used twice within our text. It's a beautifully rich word. And it includes, first of all, an attitude of deep compassion. An attitude. It's a heart attitude, first and foremost. An attitude of a deep compassion. And this compassion elsewhere, it's mentioned as a tender mercy. A soft mercy. Or a loving kindness. But this is the remarkable thing, congregation, is that this compassion and this tender mercy and this pity is especially directed to individuals who find themselves helpless. Isn't that something of what gets a father's heart when he looks at his little children all wrapped up? Like I used to say to them, snug as a bug in a rug, and there they are all bundled up and they're completely helpless. That's what melts a parent's heart. That's what brings out this loving, protective care. And that's exactly the idea here. This is a fatherly compassion in light of the frailty of man, in light of the perishableness of man. Brought out in verse 14 and verse 15. You notice verse 14 starts with this word for. That means it's a ground of what precedes. The Father has compassion on those who fear him because he knows our frame. And well, he does. He designed us. He created us. He formed us out of the dust of the earth and he breathed into us the breath of life. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The Heavenly Father knows you and he knows me and he knows us better even than we know ourselves. That's something we need to be reminded of. Oftentimes, young teenagers, and I remember doing this as well, they, Dad and Mom, they don't know, they don't understand. They do. They know us better than we know ourselves. So much more our Heavenly Father remembers our frame. As for man, verse 15, his days are like grass, very temporary, very fleeting in nature. What is your life? What is my life? Perhaps 70 or 70 years, maybe by reason of strength, 80, perhaps 80, and maybe even beyond the 80s. And yet, what is it? It's a vapor. Here it's in one moment, the middle of life, and then in the next moment, it's the end of life. Our Father knows these things about us. And it all moves him, you might say, to have this loving compassion. And so the Lord, you can mark it down based upon his own self-revelation, because what Psalm 103, verse 13 is it's the Lord's self-revelation of the attitude of his heart. The Lord is telling us, he's showing us, these are the thoughts that I have towards you as my people. And they are thoughts of compassion or of a attitude of care. But not just an attitude of care. But flowing out of that attitude, there is also the action of a saving work. So there's the attitude of this paternal care, and then there is the action of saving work. Now, again, to build upon the analogy of an earthly father, of a human father, if I were to say to you, yes, I love my children dearly, I have an attitude in my heart of paternal care. But then you say, well, there is your child, and he or she is in distress, in trouble, in danger. And if I were to say, oh, well, would you not doubt my love? Of course you would. And you would be right to doubt my love, because the attitude of care then moves or propels the heart of the father to the action of saving work. The Lord not only has an attitude of deep compassion, but that attitude of deep compassion moves him to provide deliverance for his children. It moved him, contemplate this, it moved him from eternity past to look upon the common mass of fallen mankind and to put into action, you might say, to design the covenant of redemption, to plan a way of salvation. And it moved the three persons of the covenant. God, in eternity, the Father said, these individuals will be given to my Son. And the Son said, and I will take them as my own, and I will provide salvation for them. And the Spirit said, and I, because of my fatherly love, will apply that salvation to them. I will renew their hearts. I will regenerate them. I will give them faith. I will move them to repentance, and I will increase that faith until it comes to a full perfection and glory hereafter. And then in the fullness of time, of course, you know that God sent forth his only begotten Son. Why? Because he has the heart of a father. And because he's moved with loving compassion. And you'll notice that that's the source behind this compassion. Notice verse 17. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Or you can see how it's in verse 4. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. This steadfast love is a very rich word in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew. It's the idea of a covenant faithfulness. It's the idea that God has written our names on the palms of his hand, that we are the apple of his eye, that he has bound himself to us, not in a cold, contractual type of a way, but he has said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, both now and forevermore. And so this action of pity and of rescue and of deliverance flows out of the heart of the unmerited love that God has for his children. You can think of 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. What type of love is this, John is saying? That we should be called the children of God. And out of that love of God comes the grace of God. The grace which flows out of the heart of God. And one of the most remarkable things about the grace of God is that it's inexhaustible. You can think perhaps of John 1 verse 16, speaking of Christ and of his fullness. We have all received in grace for grace, or perhaps more properly translated, grace upon or grace after grace. And you think in the summer, if you go to the beach of the waves on the lake, or perhaps if you go somewhere for spring break of the waves on the ocean, they never stop. That's the grace of our God towards his children. Wave after wave after wave of grace. Because of the heart of the Father, because he has compassion on those who fear him. Now, I don't know all of your circumstances, but I do know that it must be one of the most disturbing things for a father who loves his children to have those children doubt that love. To have a child who is loved say to his father, "You don't love me." Has to be one of the most heart-rending things a father can ever experience. And so I ask you tonight, do you know that your Heavenly Father loves you with a deep love, with an unimaginable love, with an attitude of heartfelt compassion, and with a bond that He has sworn Himself to you? If nothing else, leave tonight, people of God, being reminded your Father in heaven loves you. And well, who exactly are those you when we say he loves you? As we move into the second point, we'll notice the objects of this pity or the objects of this compassion. And again, we simply follow the parallelism. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So we're confronted with these two concepts, children and those who fear him. And again, building on the analogy of an earthly father, as a human being, as a man, I am certainly to have a certain benevolence for all mankind. As you drive down the street and as you look upon your neighbors and your co-workers and everyone else, there is to be a love for your fellow man. That's the second commandment. First and foremost, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then also in extension to that, you should love your neighbor as yourself. But we all recognize that while that is the second great commandment and while there is to be this general benevolence that we have for all of the human race, that there's something particular about a father's children. Because they're his children. Because there is an intimate bond of a family. That's what separates a child apart. If you think of it this way, that's why, boys and girls, that's why you can walk into your own house and you can say to your own mom, "Mom, can I have lunch?" And chances are, she'll say, "Yes." Or maybe you can even, now maybe you need to ask, I don't know, this is where the dads probably let the kids get away with more than the mom. Maybe you can even go right into the pantry and take out a snack. Why? Because you're their children. Now, what would your father or what would your mother do if an unknown neighbor kid just walked into the house and said, "Can I have lunch?" Probably not say, "Sure." And what if an unknown neighbor kid walked in and went to the cupboards where the good snacks are kept and opened it up and just grabbed one? Well, your father would probably be shocked for one, chase him out of the house for two. I'm not sure what else. Because there's a difference based upon the family relationship. And so all of Scripture points out that the Lord does not have a universal pity that is of the same nature for all mankind. But it's upon His children. It's upon those who fear Him that He has this heart attitude of compassion. So you might simply say, the objects of this pity or the objects of this compassion are those with the status of a child. The psalmist picks up on this deep paternal bond between a godly father and his children. Those who have the status of children are those who experience the reality of the compassion of the Lord. And now, of course, behind this is the wonderful doctrine of adoption and the wonderful doctrine of election. Because, of course, and boys and girls, we trust you're learning this also in catechism, that there is the Son, the Father's eternal Son, who is of the same substance or the same essence, eternally God, and co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential with the Father and the Spirit, the natural Son, as our catechism speaks of Him. And that's not what we are. We're not natural sons in the same sense that we share the divine nature, no. But we're sons and daughters by adoption, by His electing grace and by His electing love. The people of God really do have the status of being His children. You can think of this in the words of Galatians 4, verse 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, that is His natural Son, His eternal Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, and this is absolutely remarkable if you spiritually reflect upon it, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God. With all the rights and with all the privileges that belong to the son. And now again, to build on the analogy. I'm rather certain, as my father lives just a little ways from here, wouldn't do it on a Sunday night, but on a Monday morning, he has a variety of tools and other miscellaneous pieces of equipment. I know for certain that I could drive over to his house at any moment and borrow whatever I wanted. You say, well, why? Because I'm the son. I'm also rather certain that if someone who was not a son tried to do that, he would not react the same way. And fathers, don't you know that also? Your children, sure, maybe at times you're a bit perplexed with them, but they can go into your toolbox in the garage. They can bury all your hammers out in the back. They can do that because they're your sons. There is this inherent right, you might say, that is involved in sonship. And so what we would really drive home is that we would leave tonight praising God, not only knowing, as we tried to drive home in the first point, the Father has a love that is an attitude of compassion and an action of saving work, but also that I am a son and that I have a gracious right, not an inherent right, but a gracious right to all of the benefits of my Father's house, and all of the benefits of my Father's work, and all of the benefits and the blessings of salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and all of the benefits, both in this life, but especially in the life that is to come, because my Father loves me, cares for me. And not in this sense that there would be an arrogance, right? And that's why, partially, the psalmist also then adds, by way of analogy and by way of parallelism, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Because this is the way that sons are supposed to honor their fathers, by fearing them. Now, what we need perhaps to clarify, I don't know how familiar we are anymore with the distinction between a servile fear and a filial fear. A servile fear is a fear only motivated by punishment or by negative consequences. I'm certainly not advocating that you go around kicking dogs, but when I grew up, that's what Grandpa did when the dog came by him and bothered him, right? He'd smack the dog. And you know what happens when you smack a dog? The dog cowers. And the dog tucks its tail in between its legs, and the dog goes running. That's a servile fear. That's not the attitude. My grandfather never once did that to me. When I would annoy him without any ceasing. But there is to be not this servile fear, but rather a filial fear, an honor, a respect, a deep sense of awe. And that is to be the characteristic of God's people, that we honor our God, that we have a reverence for our Father, and that we esteem Him very, very highly. This fear is a childlike fear and reverence for God that begins to see God as God and to know God as God. And this fear of the Lord will display itself in our heart attitudes and in our heart actions. So just as God the Father's heart is characterized by this type of compassion and saving action, so the hearts of the sons and daughters are to be characterized by this awe and this reverence that displays itself in the actions of holiness and of godliness. And so the main point of application as far as what are we to do with these truths, yes, embrace them. Embrace them with this idea that these are spiritual realities. And as we embrace them with our hearts, it must produce within our hearts this attitude of fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12 and 13 says this, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God." Do you catch that? The writer of Ecclesiastes, he's looking at the human race. He's looking at the universe. He's looking at our streets and our towns and our schools and our communities. And he's saying, though a sinner does evil 100 times, though his days are prolonged, though he seems to get away with it, though the wicked seem to prosper, as the psalmist says, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God. It will be well. It will be good. Ultimately, who fear before Him. And then Ecclesiastes goes on and it says, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And so one of the most condemning statements that can be said about any person is that person does not fear God. Those who fear the Lord, it will be well with them. Those who do not fear the Lord, it shall not be well with them. And if those words tonight fall upon the ears of a person who does not fear the Lord, then I have a solemn obligation to tell you that unless you repent and humble yourself before the hand of an almighty God, you may do sin 100 times. Your days may be prolonged, but it will not be well with you. God is not mocked. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. So don't rebel against a gracious and loving Father. Because all the blessings are shown to His people. And that brings us into what we'd consider briefly in our third point, the blessings that come from this pity. And we've already alluded to them. We can just simply summarize them up as the blessing of a paternal deliverance and the blessing of a judicial pardon. A paternal deliverance. And this psalm, of course, is filled with these types of themes. Verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor repaid us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. This right here is the blessing. Notice that the psalm speaks nothing of material prosperity, nothing of a health and wealth gospel, nothing of a claim it and name it type of mentality that is sadly so common among so many. Not denying that the Lord cannot in His providential favor bestow vast amounts of these things upon His children. But that's not the hard essence of the blessing. Nor is the blessing even some type of success within this world. But ultimately, the blessing is deliverance from death. Ultimately, the blessing is this deliverance. So verse 2, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. That's the blessing that God gives to His children, both experienced here and now in this life, but ultimately to be experienced in all of its unimaginable fullness in the life that is to come. The Father delivers His children from death. What a wonder. What a wonder of grace. What a wonder of mercy. What a wonder of love. And He delivers His children from death as He forgives them of their sins. There are times that I think you could just read verse 11 and 12 over and over and over. Older ministers who have now entered into glory used to have a saying. I don't know if they taught it in seminary or if it was just one of those sayings that were just kind of perpetuated down. They would say of certain scripture passages, and of course all of the Bible is inspired, and all of it is valuable and profitable. But older ministers would say, now here is a text you can live with, and here is a text you can die with. And congregation, I would submit to you that here is such a text. You can live daily by this text. And when the day comes that you are called to your deathbed, here is a verse with which you can die with confidence. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That's the benefit that belongs to the children of God because of the Father's heart of love. And now, having said all that, we need to still echo the words that we began with. Well, we've spoken about the heart of the Father, and yet we really can't totally understand it. And yet we trust that we know something of it. The Father loves us as His children. And so He has delivered us. Let us then bless and praise His most holy name. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do bless and praise Your name with all that is within us, But we do think upon the benefits that are ours because of your tender compassion. You indeed are merciful and gracious. You are slow to anger and abounding in love. And Father, we thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor repaid us according to our iniquities. And so by the work of the Holy Spirit, would you enable us to embrace and understand something of these truths so that your great name might be praised, honored, and glorified, both now and forevermore. Amen. We'll then turn to song as we respond to hearing these words. We'll go to number 325. We'll stand and sing the three stanzas of 325. Before singing our doxology, people of God, receive the blessing of your Lord and go forth in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.